Okay, we're ready to go. By definition, with really just three talks, you're getting little snippets of things that are obviously much bigger. And these resources over here will certainly fill in all the gaps. They're very much more detailed than any of the, than what I can do in three talks. There are two CD teaching sets, the Tradition Series and the Communion, and then the book, Biblical Church, A Challenge to Unscriptural Traditions and Practice, and that is very comprehensive in ways that I haven't even touched on and can't in just three talks. Suggested donation, $10 each. If you can't afford something, take it. Just have it, all right. And if you're loaded, they're $50 each. But honestly, if there's something there you want, if you can't afford it, please just help yourself. Okay, right, now, if you fly a lot, you start to get a little bit picky about what aeroplanes you go on, or at least I know I do. And before I get on a plane, I like, the terminal, normally you can get a look. And I like to get a little look-see before I get in. And I'm actually looking for four things. And I've got what I call my irreducible minimum for an aeroplane that I will fly in. So I like to get a look out the terminal window, and there's four things that I'm looking for. Now, the first thing I'm looking for are wings. One each side, pretty much symmetrical. I'm very hot on that. Now, the second thing that I'm looking for is a little room at the front of the plane. And I'm looking for at least two people in there, a pilot and a navigator. Now, I say that because if you think about it, all you got to do when a plane takes off is point it in the right direction, calculate how much fuel it needs to get it 100 miles before where it needs to land, and leave the rest to gravity. It will work. But I don't want that. I want to know that there's someone flying that plane, and I want to know there's a navigator who knows where he's going. Because I'll tell you, when you get lost at 37,000 feet over the Atlantic, there's not a lot of people to stick your head out the window and say, do I take a left or a right? It just doesn't. So that's my second irreducible minimum. I want to see a pilot and a navigator. Now, I've got a third thing too. The fuselage, the empty bit in the middle, the tube, I want to see some seats. Because, I want to sit down and I want to fly in it. I don't want them to strap me to the wing. I want to get there in reasonable comfort. And the last thing I want is I want to see some engines. Because, what they stiff you for flights. The last thing you want to do is, get to the airport, check in, security, all the waiting at the terminal, get on the plane, sit there for 10 hours, taxi out, sit there for another 10 hours, and then they take you back to the terminal and say it's time to go home, because we ain't got any engines. I want them to get me where I've paid to go. So there is my irreducible minimum for an aeroplane that I'm willing to fly in. Now, what I want you to understand is this. That irreducible minimum is not merely a way to design an aeroplane. That is the way to design an aeroplane. And if you've got something sitting out there on the runway that ain't designed like that, whatever it is, it's not an aeroplane. So there is only one way to design an aeroplane. and it's my irreducible minimum. Now, our interest today is, what should a church be like? And it's interesting because when I look at the New Testament and ask, what was a church like in the New Testament? When it was the teaching of Jesus through the apostles that held sway. Before the early church fathers came and messed it all up. Before people got clever and said, I've got a better idea. What, if you just read the New Testament, what was a church like? And as it so happens, just like my 4-point irreducible minimum for an aeroplane, there are four things that were true of the churches in the New Testament, which are in total contradistinction to all other churches as they have existed for the last 1800 years. And as we go through these four things which defined what a church was like in the New Testament, we're actually going to be looking at what I call my irreducible minimum for a biblical church. Now let me make it clear, I'm talking about what churches are like in their setup, what they're meant to be like. I'm not talking about true church versus false church. You know, this isn't anything to do with saying if a church isn't like this, they're not genuine believers. It's nothing to do with that. The unbiblical churches are packed full of the most wonderful believers. This is not true church versus false church. It's biblical church versus unbiblical church when it comes to setup. That's what we're talking about, design. For those of you who like the technical terms, we're going to be dealing in this talk with ecclesiology. Now, I was just chatting with someone over there, and I was saying the key really to public speaking, the key to Bible teaching is quite simply, I don't know what I'm talking about, but I know how to sound like I do. And putting words like ecclesiology in really helps, you see. So that's what we're dealing with, ecclesiology, that aspect of scripture that deals with what a church is like in its setup. So let's go through these four things. We've already alluded to each one. There's nothing new here. And let me underscore, as I've already done with the talk we did before the break, all I'm doing is describing what the early church was like. There is no dispute or controversy amongst biblical scholars concerning what a New Testament church was like. It's a given. I mean, I'm not a scholar, but I can read the New Testament. I worked it out for myself. Now, these scholars, they're real clever bods. I mean, they really know. And each of the points I'm going to make, all I'm doing is describing what the New Testament churches were like. Now, the controversy between me and the scholars, the controversy between someone like me and just about everybody else, it seems, is that I maintain that once we've established what a New Testament church is like, it should never have changed. But I've shown you in the last talk why it did. Now, because I do not buy into this idea that the Holy Spirit was working through the early church fathers, I believe the only authority is the Word of God itself. If something does not prove to be consistent with the Word of God, it is not the leading of the Holy Spirit. It is a demonic deception. So the only controversy is not what the early church was like. Any scholar would stand here and say this rather annoying chap is telling you exactly what the churches were like. They would not disagree with one word that I say. Except when I say we ought to be doing it today. Now that's where I'm in big trouble. Right? But I've explained the reasons why they believe that we should be doing it differently. I don't agree with those reasons, that's all. So anyway, let's go through it. My irreducible minimum for a biblical church. Well, the first thing we've already seen, and I'm going to be doing a whole talk on this after lunch because it's so very important to get grounded in Scripture. And it's the whole thing about leadership and church government. We've seen that the only local leadership that there was in New Testament churches were brothers who were eventually recognized as elders, bishops, pastors, shepherds, overseers, synonymous terms for the same people. They would eventually be recognized as elders by the church of which they themselves are already long-term a part. Okay? So, that's it. However, their eldership didn't put them in charge. Their eldership was exemplar. They were guides. They were fathers. They were the mature brothers. But we saw that church government, as I say, whole talk about this after lunch, was consensual. The authority for decision making lay with the gathered church, not with the elders. So elders were part of the decision making process because they are brothers in the church too, but they were not the decision making process itself. So there's the first thing. Locally raised up elders recognised by the church with authority for decision making lying collectively and consensually with the whole church. Now, the second thing that we must note in my irreducible minimum is quite simply that whenever a particular and specific church is located in the New Testament, it is always, without fail, in someone's house. Churches met in people's homes. And indeed, we saw in the last talk that that was the very last bit of the pattern, that was the very last bit of the design that got junked. Because by the time Constantine said, hey, would you like the cathedrals, the Christians by then had no reason to remain in small congregations, so therefore they jumped at the chance. For longer than you guys have been a nation, the Christian church met in homes. Now, this tells us something tremendously important about Jesus' design for a church. Now, if I said to you, what is Jesus' design for a family? I'll tell you, it's mum and dad married for life, nurturing each other and raising the children. That is God's design for a family. Now, when I talk about God's design for a church, I am talking about something equally as definite. Now, if I came along and said, oh, you know, I mean, I don't... Do you have to be married? Well, you can still raise kids if you're not married, can't you? But hey, you've departed from God's design. That matters. Can't it be two guys? There's enough of that going on in England. No, it can't. Can two guys raise kids? Yes, of course they can. Does that matter? Yes, it does. It's a departure from God's design. I'm simply telling you God's design for a church. It matters that we stick to the design. And when we see that Jesus's intention was that a church, each specific and particular church, should meet on the Lord's Day in the homes of those who comprise the church, that matters, and it tells us something vitally important, and it tells us this. Jesus's design was that there be as many little churches as possible, as opposed to a smaller number of numerically large churches. Can you see the point? Now, if you mess with the design, you're going to be in trouble. Who'd go on an aeroplane with detachable wings, knowing that the pilot was going to eject them at 37,000 feet over the Atlantic? Would you go on that plane? Well, why not? Because once it hasn't got wings, it can't do what a plane does. And you will end up in an extremely inefficient submarine. And it just won't work. The moment you mess with the design of something, you mess with its ability to do what it was designed to do. In the case of an aeroplane, fly large numbers of people or freight large distances quickly. Aeroplanes are the only thing that can do that. Helicopters can't do that. The space shuttle can't do that. Aeroplanes can. Now, think of everything in the Bible as a safety manual. If I said, hey, the Lord wants me to give you a car, and I said, you've got two choices. I says, I've got this beautiful vintage Mustang over here. It's got 528 million miles on the clock. It has no seat belts. The brakes haven't worked for years. The steering wheel does work some. But it'll get you where you want to go. And then I say, on the other hand, hey, I've got this brand spanking new Toyota over here. It's got seat belts. It's got airbags. It's got side bags. It's got bags in places most cars don't have places, because this is a Toyota and it's safe. It's got ABS, it's got ESP. You name it, it's got it. Safest car on the road. Which one are you going to choose? A Toyota. Why? Because when the crash comes, you're safer. Now, what's our enemy? Our sinfulness. Everything the Bible teaches about absolutely everything is designed to minimize the dangers of sin. And the moment you depart from anything that the Bible teaches, it's like getting in a car, you have disabled the safety features. You're waving around a Colt 45 with the safety off. You're in trouble. Because the Bible, obedience to Scripture, is the only way we can maximize our safety from our sinfulness. Now think of this incredible design whereby Jesus wanted there to be as many little churches as possible. Let me tell you that once the early church fathers departed from that design, two very great evils entered the kingdom of God that otherwise wouldn't. And I'm going to tell you exactly what they are. The moment you're wanting a smaller number of large churches, immediately you introduce the idea of competition. Churches competing with each other. That is a terrible evil. In biblical churches, if you hear of another one that started down the street, it's one big hallelujah. Brilliant! Another one! The more the merrier. What happens when a new church goes up in town and a whiz kid preacher with a reputation comes in? all the leaders, they're threatened. And the war starts. Doesn't it? Tell me it doesn't. It does. We know it. The terrible evil of competition between churches. But it only ever arose because we departed from Jesus' design. I'll tell you the other thing, the other evil that having loads and loads of little churches protects you from. I've got to tell you, there are, well, I was saying this earlier, wasn't I? There are two types of people. There are people who want to dominate and control you. They're called pastors. And there are people who want to relinquish their responsibilities and be controlled and manipulated. They want to pay someone else to tell them what to do. They're called congregations. When the idea is that you have as many little churches as possible, anyone looking for a kingdom, knowing that it's going to top out maybe at 25, do you know what they'll do? They'll go find a different type of church to dominate. Anyone who wants to build their kingdom, the big pastor, the name on the board outside. Well, that's not going to happen, is it? Not when the design is to have as many little churches as possible. So they move on. Can you see the protection? You can't be like that in biblical churches. They're just not big enough. Now, can you see these are safety mechanisms? They're there to ensure that as we follow Jesus, our sin is dealt with rather than pandered to and justified. Now, my third and fourth irreducible minimums for a biblical church are to do with what happens when a church gathers. So, in the New Testament, Lord's Day, first day of the week, I take them to be synonymous, no problem if you don't. When you went to church, now let's get the terminology right. When you went to the house of whoever was hosting church that week, what did you do? I mean, everyone in your church gathers. What do? Well, I did two things. Now, the chronology doesn't matter. I've got to deal with one first, all right? But the order doesn't matter. But firstly, the first thing they would do, two sides of a coin, and this is my third irreducible minimum, is they would have a time of worship and sharing the biblical use of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, prayer, bringing little teachings, testimony, requests for prayer, whatever. All in worship before the Lord. And the format was this. Everyone was free to take part as the Holy Spirit led them. No one was leading. There's just not that type of leadership in the Bible, I'm afraid. I mean, you know, why in the Bible, why doesn't the paid expert from the outside lead the services? There's no services for him to lead, so why would you pay him? Do you see what I mean? They would just, when you come together, Paul said, each one hath. And he goes on to say, you may all prophesy one by one. And he says if a brother is sharing and someone else is itching to say, then the brother who's sharing, defer to the other brother and let him come forward. That's not only not a church service, it's the utter total opposite of a church service. Because the early church fathers invented church services because once you've placed a priest, an expert, over a church, it's his job to be the expert. So the plebs now have nothing to do. So they become passive. Do you see? And this was the first thing they would do. This open, participatory, spontaneous. Now, it doesn't mean you can't bring a teaching that you've prepared in advance. Of course you can. Guys, do it. 5-10 minutes. You're not looking for, you know, you're not wanting someone to wax eloquent for 40 minutes. But if four brothers bring 4 10-minute teachings. Now then, main teaching Bible study vital since the church I'm part of, we've been going for 27 years, whatever. Every week we meet for Bible study. And that's head down Bible study. But that's not church on the Lord's Day. That is someone, any of the brothers can book in. Not the ladies. I do not permit a woman to teach. Have authority over men. But any of the men, any of the brothers, can book in and lead the Bible study. So I'm not saying there is no place for in-depth Bible study. There is, it's vital, but it's not on the Sundays. Because the whole idea then is when you come together, each one has. The idea is for everyone to do a little, not for one or two people to do a lot. Now, what was the next thing that they did? Oh yes, hang on a sec. Let me just come back to safety mechanisms. Everything of the design of a church, participation by everyone in the gatherings, no one leading, eldership, but decision making by the gathered body, everything is designed to make sure that no one person gets too much influence. Do you see that design? It's designed to protect you from pastors and ministers. That's what it's designed to protect us from. It was never God's design that that system should happen. And it is a travesty. Because Jesus wants to move through the whole body. Do you know what that makes you? Do you remember I said the tragedy? It's part of our sinfulness. The tragedy of the Christian church is that it's passive. It's blown its brains out. It doesn't have the guts to hold leadership to account. Whereas in a biblical church, everyone is participating. Everyone is part of the process. Can you see? We're never meant to be passive. Never. You never accept something just because someone says it. Me included. I don't expect anyone to take anything from me. All I expect, you go away from today, you sift through what I've said. If you think I'm blowing bubbles, if you think that what I'm saying isn't biblical, but I do challenge, mate, don't just go home and say, I don't like that Englishman, it's not biblical. I mean, make sure that you are clear that you can give reasoned biblical argument that what I'm saying isn't what the Bible says. But if you honestly conclude that what I'm saying is wrong, forget it. It doesn't matter. I'm wrong. What is it? Forget it. But if you go home and think, wow, this is so right. Do you know the important thing? You've just discovered it for yourself. It's irrelevant. You heard it from me. Forget about me. Well, not completely. I'm quite a nice guy. But, you know, do you know what I mean? All that matters is that you are discovering God's will and word for yourself. That's how you grow. Husbands, you're meant to be the spiritual leaders of your homes. And every week, millions of husbands who are meant to be the leaders of their homes, and this has been going on for 1900 years, they go along to some religious building and they sit there silently, passively, while their wife and children watch them saluting someone else's husband and father. How does that help you be the leader of your family? It doesn't. It undermines your family. In a biblical church, you want some teaching? Bring some teaching. Do you see the difference? It's fantastic. Because the whole body is moving. And we all edify one another. We grow in the Lord together. And this is something that... Yeah, it's funny, especially pastors, they can't get their heads around this. Because they'll meet me and they'll say, Beresford, are you seriously telling me that at your church that you go to, that you talk about, are you seriously telling me that you don't preach? Are you seriously telling me that you might just share something for 5 minutes and other days you'll be completely silent? I say, yeah. Absolutely. I have never done a Bible study on a Sunday. They can't believe it, and I'll tell you why. Because they're programmed against what the Bible says. Because their identity is they are there to tell other people what to believe, to tell other people what to do. That's not my function. My function is to throw some spiritual food out to you, you scrabble around, you take away what you think is good. So can you see this first thing that happens? Everyone, the worship, the share, everybody taking part, wow. That is active. It's active. You grow. And the Lord moves through everybody. So everyone is edified by everybody else. Fantastic. The second thing that they did, although I say the chronology doesn't matter, is that they ate a meal together. They ate a meal together. The Lord's Supper was the Lord's Supper. It was a meal. And there is not one scholar, evangelical or otherwise, who will say anything except, in the early church, the Lord's Supper was a meal. And the loaf and the cup was not used ritualistically. That is not only to misunderstand the New Testament, it's to misunderstand Passover as well. And the Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper is what the Passover has become in the New Covenant. The Passover's gone. But the Lord's Supper is what it's turned into in the New Covenant. Eat together. If you go through the Gospels, there are more accounts of Jesus eating with people than him doing any other one single thing. Wow. The only way to understand the Bible is Hebraically. It's a Jewish book. The early church fathers brought a Greek mindset to a Jewish book. That's a whole different subject. You know, the ramifications of their false theology, which carry on today. Completely misunderstanding how the Bible asks us to apprehend its truth. And in the Bible, fellowship is food. That's the definition. Fellowship is food, it's eating together. Biblically, if you go to a church that does not centre its gathering around a meal, then whatever you are doing, biblically, whatever you are doing, it cannot be called fellowship. I mean, I'm just... I mean, yeah, it's fellowship in that you're sharing together in the Lord, but it's not biblical fellowship. And hey, aren't we supposed to be the Bible, sola scriptura? Well, hey, let's get consistent. Let's stop picking and choosing. Let's go the whole hog with the Bible. If you're not eating together, you're not fellowshipping together. That is the biblical stance. And rather than coming up with all this theology about why, oh, that sounds a dodgy subject to me, mate, just do it. I mean, crumbs, what did they do in the Bible? When a church gathered, it was to eat the Lord's Supper. And the loaf and the cup. And, you know, sort of like this is in detail. So I'm not saying the loaf and the cup is unimportant. It's vital, because in sharing that together, we rehearse the totality of our faith, past, present and future. We look back to Jesus' death, because that's why we're here, that's why we're saved. We look forward to the fact that one day he's coming back. He's going to eat with us. There won't be a loaf and cup then, because the loaf and cup stands in for Jesus' physical presence. He is with us literally, but he's not with us physically. One day, he's going to come back, and the whole gathered Christian church throughout history is going to eat and drink with him. It looks forward to that. And yet, it looks outward. And it says, what is my relationship with my brothers and sisters? Because, you know, the Bible says there is only one way to gauge your relationship with Jesus. And it's got absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with what you think. The only way any of us can gauge the condition of our relationship with Jesus is by looking at the condition of our relationship with other people. That's what the Bible says. And if you think you're loving Jesus in the here and now, and there's a brother you're not talking to, there's a brother you've sinned against and you haven't said sorry, you're kidding yourself. If you drop dead, you'll go to heaven, you're saved, but you're not in fellowship with Jesus in the here and now. You're like a husband and wife, you're not talking. When I sin against someone, Jesus stops talking to me. Well, he doesn't. He just says, go say sorry. That's all he says. Oh, Lord, I want to pray for Africa. Go say sorry. Oh, Lord, just help me prepare this study for that conference. Go say sorry. Oh, Lord, I just want to worship. Don't want to hear it. Go say sorry. And one of the beautiful things about the Love Feast, and to this day, 5 minutes before we eat, you'll see people vanishing off somewhere because there are unsaid sorries. Often it's me and Belinda because I've been a bad boy. You know, I mean, yeah, I get, you know, husbands and wives, don't you ever fall out? In a biblical church, you've got 6 days to be out of fellowship with the Lord, max. Because none of us in the church at home would dare eat that meal with unresolved sin in our hearts against other people. We would not dare. And it's fantastic. Because we're rehearsing our fellowship with Jesus through our fellowship with each other, all on the communion series. So that's what they did. They ate together. Now let's dig deeper now. We've seen what a church does. But let's ask a more fundamental question. What is a church? Now there are things in Scripture that describe a church, but they're not literal. Let me give you an example. If you think that a church is a flock of sheep, and that's literal, say, bah, now. No? If you think that the church being God's field is literal, would you just sway in the wind for me for a few moments? No. These are pictures. There's nothing literal about them. They're simply pictures. And you get the point and you leave the rest, because sheep are mindless. The very thing we're meant not to be. But there are other things in Scripture which aren't pictures. They're literal. And I'm going to give you the most foundational biblical definition of a church that there is. And there's not a theologian of any shade or colour that would disagree with the statement I'm going to make. The Christian church is the extended family of God. And that means that a particular and individual church is simply an extended family of God's people. Now think about it. The Bible says we are brothers and sisters. That's perfectly literal. Shall I tell you why? Because Jesus is our big brother. God is literally our Father. It's not a picture. It's not an analogy. It's not an allegory. There are lots of things in the Bible that are. They're descriptive. They're telling us something. But they're not definitions. I'm saying the very definition of a church is an extended family. When you believed in Jesus, you were literally born again into God's family. So therefore, if we ask a question, the church I am part of back home, what is it? We're an extended family of God's people. We are individual families coming together to be an extended family of God's people, nurturing each other and following Jesus together and helping each other to grow in Him and in living a holy life. Exactly the same the church that Mike is part of. This is what a church is. And what I'm saying is, until you embrace, until you are doing church in the way the Bible says, you are still, if you are a church, if you are believers coming together in order to be a church, no matter how unbiblical you may be in your practice, you are a church, no question. And that's wonderful. But unless you're doing church as I'm describing, you can never experience that. Now, let's think about a family gathering. So, you know, every now and then, like granddad invites the family round. So all the kids are coming, their wives are coming, their little kids are coming, and round they come, and wow, this is a family day, the extended family, we're getting together. Let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to hang out together. You're going to catch up with each other. There's going to be a hubbub of talking and sharing. But there's going to be a sense as well, there'll be that time when maybe one person is saying so, and everyone is listening because it matters. We're catching up with each other personally, but we're catching up with each other. Hey, you know, what's your news? How's it going? See what I mean? Hanging out together, catching up with each other, relating significantly to each other. And you know the other thing that you're going to do? You're going to do it round a meal, yes? I've just described a family get-together. Have you noticed I've just also described a church gathering? Because the design fits the purpose. But if you don't have the right design, it's like pulling the wings off that aeroplane. It's just not going to fly. You can argue philosophically whether it's still an airplane or you like. It's no longer the point. If it's not doing what it's meant to do. And if a church is not doing what it's meant to do, is it a church? Yes, of course it is. But you're missing the point. It's not a church as Jesus says it wants. He wants that church to be. So, hey, you know, we gotta get this sorted out. Picture another family get together. Granddad sends out the invitations. We're having a family get together. Okay? 11 o'clock at the village hall. So all the kids turn up with their wives and their little kids. They turn up. They go to the address that Granddad's given. They go in, nice hall, chairs laid out, everyone takes their place. Now Granddad, he convenes the gathering with a time of community singing. So everyone stands up with their family and they're singing away. And then, after that, Dad gives, you know, Dad, now, someone else, gives a little monologue. Just want to encourage you on your way for the next week. So now, we get a little, you know, kind of soliloquy. Now, if this is a really progressive dysfunctional family, you'll probably get a cup of coffee afterwards. But now, after an hour and a half, everyone is so hungry, they just want to go home. And that's what they do. Question. Is that a genuine family get-together? Yes, it is. Is it normal? No, it's not. It's dysfunctional. And here's what you've got to understand about unbiblical churches. They're totally dysfunctional. They're dysfunctional families. Well, of course they are. They're set up all wrong. One of the things that Watchman Nee said is he said the problem is that most Christians, they've never been to church. They just don't realise it. They've just been to ministry meetings. See the difference? Ministry meeting. When you go to an unbiblical church, that's not church in any way that the Bible would recognise it. It's a ministry meeting. And of course the point is, in unbiblical churches, you as the congregation, you are merely the tail being wagged by the big chiefs. You're there to service and pay for his ministry. Now the point is, if his ministry, if he's an evangelist, then you're not going to church, you're going week in, week out to an evangelistic rally. Because that's what he does. And you're just there to service that. Now, if the pastor is a Bible teacher like I am, he'll turn it into Bible school. And week in, week out, you'll probably get great Bible studies, but what has that got to do with church? You see the problem? I'm saying it's dysfunctional because it's not following the design that Jesus has given. So therefore, a church is simply an extended family of God. Excuse me. And we're seeing that the design for a church gathering is simply to enable you to experience that, to live that out together, therefore reaping the spiritual benefits that come as a result. Now, one of the things we've got to do now, I've got to go back to the contrast between biblical and unbiblical church, because it's tremendously important, and there are two aspects that we've got to look at. Let's remind ourselves, in the New Testament, when it comes to leadership and church government, what do we see? Locally raised up elders, unsalaried, with decision making being done collectively and consensually. What is the exact opposite of that? It's bringing in a salaried expert from the outside to be in charge of the church. Unbiblical churches are not merely other than Scripture teaches. They are the exact opposite. Normative church practice today is not merely other than what Jesus has taught us through Scripture. It is the exact opposite. And if you are doing the exact opposite that the Bible teaches in regards to anything at all, that should worry you. That should worry you. But I put it to you, church is hardly a small thing. Now, the second thing we saw is that the early church met in the houses of those who comprised the church, because the idea was, well, I mean, to be a family. I mean, when you're being a family and gathering like the New Testament church, what else do you need except your home? Do you see the point? So the early church, they met in houses because each church was meant to be numerically small. What is the exact opposite of that? It's meeting in large public buildings precisely because you want the church to be as numerically large as possible. That is not merely not what the Bible teaches. It is the exact opposite to what Jesus passed on through the apostles, written down as Holy Scripture in the New Testament. If you are going to a church that is a large public building, that should worry you. To be doing the exact opposite to what the Bible teaches about anything, I think it should worry you. Now, we've seen when the church comes together, there was a time of worship sharing where the format was everyone was free to take part, and the whole point is that no one person dominated. The idea was for as many people to do a little bit as opposed to a fewer number of people, worst of all one, doing lots. What is the exact opposite of that? It is a church service. When you go to a church service, when you're doing the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches, I think that should worry you. And what could be further from a church meal celebrating the fact that we're God's family? What could be further from that than a ritual with bread and wine, led by the paid expert who comes from the outside, in a public building designed to get as many people in as possible, after a service where he has performed and you have passively looked on? What could be further from the truth of Scripture? I think it should worry you. But there's somewhere else we've just got to go quickly, because immense confusion happens here, and I would have absolute clarity about it. There's this strange idea that there's a spectrum of churches, and that if you come down the spectrum, you're getting more and more biblical. Now, I agree there is a spectrum of churches. That's a reality. I'll go through it with you in just a minute. But I want to explode once and for all this idea that the further you come down the spectrum, the more biblical you're getting. Now, what do I mean by this? Let's start with the historic end of the spectrum. Now, let's lay aside the Catholic Church for the reason technically it's not a Christian church. There are believers in it for sure, but it's not actually a Christian church because its very own statement of faith is a denial of what the Bible teaches about salvation. The Catholic Church teaches salvation by works. It is the Galatian heresy. So we'll put aside the Catholic Church, forget that, but that would be the ultimate end of the spectrum. So we're going to start one step back. And we'll start with the Anglican Episcopal Church. They're basically the same. Okay. You broke away from us with everything else, why not do it with church? Right? Okay. But Episcopal is just the Anglican Church without the allegiance to the Archbishop of Canterbury. So, you know, here you've got the bells and smells, you know, you've got the whistles, you've got, you know, sort of men dressing up as women, but then the Anglican Church has always been a bit strange. And, you know, here is the zenith, and there are lots of people that they say, oh, I could never be part of a church like that's so unbiblical. Now, let's come down the historical development. Let's say, okay, now, a Methodist church. Okay, are we getting a little bit more biblical here? And then let's come down, let's say, take Baptist churches. Are we getting a little bit more biblical? Are Baptist churches more biblical than Anglican churches? And then you could come through Pentecostal churches. You could come through evangelical free churches. And then maybe more recently, you know, sort of like independent charismatic churches. And there's this kind of strange idea, which I'm going to show you is a complete illusion, that by the time you've come from the Episcopalian church down through this lot to a more independent evangelical, maybe charismatic church, Methodist, Baptist, Pentecostal, that somehow you've got more biblical. Well, let's take a look at it. When it comes to what the early church taught and practiced about church leadership and church government, we have locally raised up elders from within the church, recognised by the church, with decision making lying throughout the whole church. We've said, what is the opposite of that? Well, it's bringing in an expert from the outside, salaried, in order to be in charge of the church. That is the exact opposite to what the Bible says. Let's go through our spectrum. Episcopalian priest, Methodist minister, Baptist pastor, Pentecostal pastor, senior elder, evangelical, charismatic church. What's the difference? It's the same false teaching. It's the same false practice. It's just dressed up a bit differently. You see what I mean? Yeah. The Baptist pastor isn't dressed up like the Episcopalian priest. But so what? He's doing exactly the same thing. He's dominating the church. It's his job to do so. He was brought in from the outside because he was trained to do this very thing. Can you see? Whether it's Episcopalian, Methodist, Baptist, Pentecostal, they are all equally unbiblical when it comes to church leadership and church government. They are all the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. They've just rearranged the deck chairs on the Titanic. They have simply sought to mend the car by changing the passengers. None of it is a return to what the Bible teaches. Now, where did the early church meet? They met in homes because the design was as many little churches as possible. What's the exact opposite of that? It's meeting in a public building because you want as many people in the church as possible. Well, let's go through our spectrum. The Episcopalian, you know, church, the Methodist church, the Baptist church, the Pentecostal church, the more free evangelical, hiring the local school. What's the difference? It's a public building, so they want as many people in as possible. It is all the exact opposite to what the Bible teaches. None of them are but one step closer to being what the Bible teaches. They are all the exact opposite to what the Bible teaches. When the early church gathered, open, interactive participation, everyone free to take part, no one leading. What's the opposite to that? It's a church service with the expert who's come in from the outside, who is paid to be in charge. Whether it's the Episcopalian priest, the Methodist minister, the Baptist pastor, the Pentecostal minister, the senior elder, it's the same. This idea that as you go down the spectrum, you're getting more biblical, it's a complete myth. They are all equally unbiblical, because what they all have in common is this. They are all the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. Now, the Lord's Supper is a full meal. What's the opposite of that? Mere ritual with bread and wine. Whether it's the Episcopalian priest with his hocus pocus behind the altar, whether it's the Methodist, you know, I mean, right down to Pentecostals throwing loaves of bread and bottles of wine at each other. I'm talking about the mad Pentecostals. I know they're mostly not like that. Because here's the point. It's exactly the same error. It's just dressed up in different clothes because it's a different denomination. And let me just tell you why all these denominations happened in the first place. I'm going to give you a definition of church history that has got me into big trouble, but I stand by it. The only way to truly understand church history, and I'm being serious, relook at church history from this perspective. Because of the legacy of the early church fathers that is still with us. The only true way to understand church history is that it's been 2,000 years of Christians falling out with each other because they can't agree about how to disobey the Bible. And I give that as a serious definition. I mean, what is it? I think you have 36,000 denominations in this country, something like that. Now, why have you got so many? Because every one of them thinks they're more biblical than the others. Shall I tell you what every one of those 36,000 denominations have in common? They are all, as churches, the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. I mean, I'm a nice guy, but I hope I'm frightening the life out of you. I'm hoping you can see that the Reformation is far from over. The Reformers got the gospel back. That was the most important thing. The Baptists got baptism back. That was very, very important. The Pentecostals got the gifts of the Spirit. That was great, but I'll tell you, they'll explode everywhere. They will continue to be dangerous until they are being exercised in biblical settings, which is the Lord's Day of a biblical church. That's where the context of 1 Corinthians 12 is, about the gifts of the Spirit. The Reformation, if you want to think of it like that, will only be complete when there are biblical churches. This is the last piece of the jigsaw. And nothing else will work properly. Nothing else will gel. Nothing else will ultimately correct itself until Christians start to gather in biblical churches. All that's going to happen is that they'll keep exploding, you know, into more and more splinter groups that have all in common that it's the opposite to what the Bible teaches. So therefore, I've told you now what a biblical church is. What it's like, and there's not one scholar who would disagree with my description. The controversy is simply this. I do not believe that through the early church fathers, God evolved the church into the exact opposite of what it was in Scripture, without giving but one word in Scripture that he was going to do so. Is there anyone here stupid enough to believe in Darwinism? Well, are you hardly going to admit it when I phrase it like that, are you? Okay, I'll do it another way. Do all you immensely intelligent people disbelieve Darwinism? Good! Because it's stupid. I mean, it's one of the most ridiculous things. You know, a species, through an infinite number of variations, becomes another species because it's better able to survive. So how does it survive through the millions of years when it's neither one thing nor the other? Can you see? It's just silly. For 2,000 years, Christians have unquestioningly believed in the evolution of the Christian church. Have you come across the phrase primitive church? I never use that phrase. I talk about the early church. Why would you use the word primitive church, and yet most theologians and scholars do? Primitive, think about it. Evolution, the primitive. You know, the Neanderthal who hasn't fully evolved yet. I'll tell you why they talk about the primitive church. Because they say, what we have revealed in Scripture, this is the primitive church. This was the embryo. This isn't what it was meant to be. This is just the beginning. And through the early church fathers, the evolution began. Even though the New Testament presents the church as a fait accompli, Paul saying in his teaching about the church, what I write to you is the command of the Lord. But the early church fathers believed that the Holy Spirit was giving them extra biblical revelation, which was going to transform the church into what God eventually wanted it to become. So we have this idea that God's plan is that he was going to make the church the exact opposite to what it was in the New Testament. But not only is there not one word in the New Testament that even hints at this, the New Testament itself presents the design of church as God's command. And I think that idea is even more stupid than Darwinism. So, there's the challenge. Now, the most important thing that we've got to cover, and we're going to do this after lunch, is this thing about leadership and church government. Because I'm saying foundational to a proper understanding of a biblical church is that church government is consensual. But I know you're all sitting there, and I certainly would be too if I were you. Now, some of you are thinking, this guy's a nut. Okay, I might be a nut, but at least I'm screwed onto the right bolt. But more likely, because I think you're nice people, and I think nice people recognise nice people, okay, more likely you're sitting there thinking, yeah, I like what this guy's saying, it sounds right, but hang on a sec, my Bible's full of references to leaders who have the rule over you. My Bible's even got a verse that says, obey your leaders, and it says that twice, and then it says, submit to them. We got to deal with that, and we're going to in very great detail. So after lunch, that's where we're going to go. So I think we'll finish there, probably to your great relief. Thank you very much.